We're still kind of defining terms and giving you the big layout. I know this has been, I think this is week 15 of the Thursday night studies, but I'm still doing introductory comments. But in so doing, I'm hoping that you're becoming familiar with the language that the Bible uses and that we can get all the terminology straightened out because there's so much confusion about terminology. And so the last thing that we were sorting out last week when we stopped was the difference between the thief in the night concept and the day of the Lord and the rapture. That whenever you find thief in the night anywhere in the Bible, it is always a reference to the day of the Lord. It is always a reference to God's judgment. It is never a reference to the rapture, despite all the popular books that say just the opposite. For instance, I got to tell you this. This is interesting. Matthew 24, we read last week a big chunk of Matthew 24. Jesus said, therefore, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. In Matthew 24:44. I heard a couple of years ago, Fred Price. You know who Fred Price is? You ever see him?
Yeah.
He actually said that that in Matthew 24 there, Jesus was talking about the rapture and that we had to stop all this anticipation in the church, all this anticipation for when he'd come back and all this study about when he'd come back, because at a time when you think not, then the Son of Man returns.
So we're impeding ourselves.
Exactly, you're impeding yourself. We're slowing down his coming with all this anticipation of his coming. And so if... Tom's going... Yeah, foolish us. If we would have just ignored it, he'd have been here a long time ago. But here we were studying it instead and just keeping him back.
But at least he's consistent with his theology.
That's true, because his theology is consistently nutty. So so he was right in there with it. But I thought that was really an astounding statement. But people are constantly trying to take the rapture of the church and the thief in the night concept and combine them in order to say that the rapture will come as a thief in the night. And as I think we've been seeing through these multiple verses and more we're going to look at now, never is the thief in the night concept correlating with the rapture of the church. It is always God coming in judgment. For instance, turn to 2 Peter 3:10. Bruce actually read this Sunday morning. But just so that you don't miss it, and you get one more example of this, 2 Peter 3:10, and while we're going there, well, Carol, since you're up front and don't have pie in your mouth, I was going to call on one of the two guys, but they're still chewing. Why don't you turn to Joel, Old Testament Joel 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, and you're going to find once again, if you only read your New Testament, you don't know where some of this language and phraseology and where these concepts come from, but here's another example of an Old Testament concept that Peter picked up and quotes, at least in content and in concept, it's a verbatim concept of what you find back there in Joel. So when Peter wrote this, this was no big new revelation. He was, in fact, referencing what Joel had already taught was going to happen. And the thief in the night concept rings loud and clear here. All right, so 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Do you need a more clear statement than that? The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So now you know what happens during the day of the Lord, and you know that it comes as a thief in the night. Got the idea there? Carol, Joel 2, read 9, 10, and 11 to us and see how close this is to what we just read out of Peter.
They shall run to and fro in the cities. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice upon his before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?
Now isn't that language in concept exactly what we just read out of 2 Peter? So Peter didn't just make this stuff up. He was familiar with what Joel had already written. And here's the important point. is that Joel wrote it, and then Christ came, died, resurrected, went back to heaven, and Peter restated that same concept again to say it's not finished yet. This is still a future concept. The fact that Jesus has been here, died, resurrected, and went back to heaven didn't stop the prophetic calendar. It was just a piece of the prophetic calendar, but the clock is still ticking, and the day of the Lord is still coming. The fact that Jesus has come to redeem his church and to take his church away from it, because we are, as we saw last week, we are not appointed to wrath. So just because he's come to establish his bride and then is going to come to get his bride doesn't change the prophetic calendar where Israel is concerned, which includes God coming back in punishment on Israel, on the nations of the earth, and then reestablishing Israel in gathering them and building them as a nation for Christ to come back and rule over for the 1,000 years. None of that changed. Jesus came as part of it. Yeah?
Now, nobody's eschatological view says that 70 AD was this...
Day of the Lord?
Yeah.
Yes, every preterist out there does.
Yeah.
Every full preterist.
Are you saying that the earth and all that works in it will be burned up?
Well, that's when you have to start allegorizing like a mad person.
So you got to allegorize every time somebody mentions
that? Yeah, you end up saying that at the end of the Jewish religion, which had been established at Mount Sinai through Moses, that in 70 AD, when the temple was finally destroyed and God scattered not only the northern tribes, but now the southern tribes, that it was God casting off Israel once and for all, demolishing their religion, and that it was typified in this language that the Old Testament prophets used of sun darkened and moon like, you know, sackcloth and ashes and stars fall from the sky, that was all just apocalyptic language to try to create the imagery of how terrible this event would be on some spiritual level. I'll tell you what, one of the biggest problems that amillennialists and preterists have is 1948, when Israel was reestablished and there were Jews in Jerusalem trying to build a temple. That just really sent their theology haywire. It was like they didn't expect that one. And yet you can read guys like Sir Robert Anderson in the late 1800s writing and saying that Israel must be and will be reestablished in exactly that place, and Jerusalem will rise again because the Word of God says so.
That's another thing. Why didn't they, we're all for Israel reestablishing, but let's put them down there in Africa somewhere.
Sure.
Instead of right there.
Oh, it's unbelievable that they would reestablish their own nation right there where Jerusalem is, the place where God placed his name and said he would establish his people. Yeah, it's quite remarkable. But the day of the Lord happened in 70 AD, everything that's prophetic has happened. A full preterist will tell you that Jesus even returned in 70 AD, that he returned in spiritual form, in judgment, and that he's reigning now. And so that genuinely everything predicted in the Bible is finished. Yeah. So it's a difficult position to defend, but you can go to the preterist archives on the internet and read all this stuff, and you will. You'll do exactly what you're doing now. You'll just shake your head and say, how in the...
And all millennials, the same people?
No. Most amillennialists do believe that Christ is returning future, that he hasn't yet.
So they're at least got the...
Absolutely.
Christ does return.
Right. There's also a group in the middle called partial preterists, believe it or not. R.C. Sproul falls into that category. Uh-huh. Sproul is a partial preterist. He says that everything that's Old Testament predictive has occurred, with the single exception of Christ's return at the end of time.
That there was no prophetic thing about Jesus coming for the end, at the very end?
Just him coming back in judgment. He'll come back, he'll take his church, he'll conquer, but then he takes us to heaven and that's it. There's no literal millennium. He doesn't rule and reign on earth in any literal sense or fashion. They say he's reigning right now from the throne of David in heaven, a place that David never actually ruled nor had a throne, and that we are living in the millennium right now, that Revelation 20 is actually describing a large expanse of time during which Christ would rule from heaven. Which is why whenever I'm talking to amillennialists who think that, I have to ask them, really, this is as good as it gets? This is the big golden age? This is the big millennium we're all waiting for? This is, you know... What a letdown, exactly. I want to sing to them, is that all there is? I mean, it's a wow, what, you know. So it is exactly for the reasons that we're just talking about here, Jennifer, that I can't bring myself to adhere to any of those positions. And I've read Like Lorraine Bettner, who wrote the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination volume, that book had a great deal of influence on my thinking, so I read his book on the millennium because it was given to me by a guy who thought my eschatology was messed up. He said, here, read this, this will convince you, you know. And so I took it and I read it and I brought it back to him. I said, you're right, it did convince me. It convinced me that I'm right and he's wrong, because it was a amillennial, partial, preterist view, but it was a consistent Calvinistic view. And what you have to understand, your husband and I just discussed this last night, what you have to understand historically is that when the Reformers reformed their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation, when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and these guys were breaking away from the Catholic Church, their primary argument with the church was an argument over salvation by works versus salvation by grace through faith.
And that was a big deal.
And that was a big deal, because at the time, the Catholic Church was saying, as it does in many aspects today, they were saying that you could be saved on the basis of an earned perfection that you would establish via going to enough masses, saying enough Hail Marys, going in and confessing any sins you could think of, which would then get wiped off you. And then it had reached the point where the real corruption that Luther argued against was the selling of indulgences, which was just that if you knew you had a particularly wild weekend coming up, you could go to the church ahead of time and say, you know, I'm really, exactly, this is a, exactly, it's a great plan, really. You say, well, I know I'm going to go nuts this week, and so here's some extra money.
That's permission.
Exactly. And then the church would forgive your sins in advance. So that's really what Luther and Calvin and the Reformation was about. It was always about soteriology. How do people get saved? The study of salvation. That's what it was about. However, they never argued against Catholic eschatology because that wasn't the source of the argument. So most of them, particularly Calvin, just imported his Catholic eschatology into his total theology. Now, I don't agree with Calvin's ecclesiology. He believed that you use the power of the state to make people go to your church, which is why he went to Geneva and tried to create the perfect society where everybody would believe the same thing and have to go to church or else the police will come and get you. And he did go so far as to participate in the burning of Michael Servetus at the stake as a heretic. Well, okay, I disagree with that ecclesiology. I don't think that's the way to do church. And so I also disagree with his eschatology. Now, Calvin and I have a lot to agree with where soteriology is concerned, but that's only because he happened to be on the right track where soteriology was concerned. So I agree. But he had particular little aspects of his soteriology, little peccadilloes that as I read through his works and writings, I'd go, well, no, I don't agree with that, actually. I think you've gone too far now. So the point being, the Reformation argument was about salvation, soteriology, how are men saved? It was not about eschatology, end time stuff. So if you're a consistent Calvinist and you adhere to Calvinistic eschatology, you end up adhering to amillennial, ancient Catholic, allegorical eschatology. And so I, being a premillennial Calvinistic guy, just drives people nuts who are Calvinistic amillennial, because they think there's somehow a conflict between, well, you're not a consistent Calvinist. I said, I'm not trying to be a consistent Calvinist. I'm trying to be a Biblicist. I'm trying to read what the Bible says and get in line with it. The Bible happens to teach salvation by grace through faith. So I'm with that. Happens to teach men are sinful and God elects. So I'm with that. It also happens to teach a future restitution of Israel. So I'm with that, you know. And that's why people hand me books and say, here, stop thinking like that. You must think like this. But I don't. Because the fact of the matter is, I studied eschatology much deeper than I ever studied Reform soteriology for years, and became convinced that God was in fact sovereign, and that the only reason prophecy works is because God is sovereign. You know, God can't say this is going to happen if it's not going to happen, and it's only going to happen because he's in control of everything. So the future is definite because prophecy works, or prophecy works because the future is definite. So I came to know that the God of the Bible was constantly saying, now thousands of years from now, I'm going to do this, check me on it, and then he'd do it because he's, in fact, definite. So when I got to the point of thinking that he was also definite in saving people, that fit perfectly in line with everything I already knew of the God who was in control of history and in control of the future. And then he was in control of salvation. And I went, okay, didn't have a problem in the world with it. So it all fit very nicely, and I've had folks through the years try to sway me from it. But I just can't embrace amillennialism or preterism for all those reasons that we just started citing, is that it does too much damage to the text. And at some point, if you say, the words on the page say this, but what they mean is, and then you start creating a meaning that is different than the obvious toe-to-toe meaning of the words themselves, at some point that becomes heretical. It becomes Gnosticism. It becomes you having a special revelation of knowledge that the word didn't give you. You got it from some external source and then said, well, the word says this, but what it means is, you have to ask, well, how do you know that's what it means? Well, God told me that's what it means. I'm very spiritual, so I know what it means. Well, that's Gnosticism. That's heretical. I mean, the whole point of God giving us this huge tome of information is so that we would read it, get in line with it, and recognize his sovereignty in it. But if you're going to start saying, well, the words on the page don't mean what they say, then how do you know what they do mean? And who has the authority to tell you the final meaning? So you do. Okay, well, that makes it much easier. Okay. So that's why I... It's Jennifer all along. I didn't know. That's great. Revelation 3:3. Go over there. Revelation 3:3, more thief in the night stuff. Sorry for my little 10-minute diatribe there, but...
No, thank you. I enjoyed it.
Okay. I'm happy to know you're the one with all the authority. That, to me, that was... And Tiffany learned some new ologies. So that's good.
She'll use them too.
Will she? Yeah. She will later.
You know, I met somebody the other day with
predators.
I don't know what predators.
Like they like the predators.
Nashville Predators. They're predators. Of course they are. Sure they are. Hockey fans. They worship the Zamboni.
Right.
That, yeah. So they.
Yes. It is pretty cool.
Need I say more?
Yeah. They said, no.
What?
And she said, I'm going on a mission trip next summer.
How about that? And God's like her travel agent or
yes,
what?
Yes, he's, yeah. She's a young girl, and I just didn't. Wow. I was just like,
well,
that's
okay.
Great.
That's okay.
But it was just so a matter of, you know what God told me the other
yeah,
day?
Yeah. Yeah.
About the Super Bowl.
All you got to do is say back to her, you know what God told me?
No.
He told me he doesn't talk to you.
it's taught that what they do is they start saying that when you have a thought in your head.
Right.
If it's a thought, it is God right. talking to you. That's
right.
His way
of exactly.
Then they start saying, God said.
Sure.
Yeah, I
know. Revelation 3:3, that's where we really are.
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
It's a new revelation.
Yeah, he's that's the one that went on the Zamboni thing.
I'm perfectly willing to go on a tangent. Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. There it is again. Same concept. Jesus in the book of Revelation saying, you won't know what hour I'm coming. I'll come the way a thief does, thief in the night. Revelation 16:15.
And that's to a church.
That's to a church, yeah, saying repent or I'll come upon you. Yeah. When we do the book of Revelation, I'll go through those letters to the seven churches. I did it once. There's tapes back there of all that stuff.
And
it took me months to get through it. But
Can I just make sure I understand?
Sure.
Okay, so the timing of the rapture of the church is relatively clear. We have a general idea of when it's coming. Mm-hmm. So we got this whole, and then after that we got this whole seven-year ordeal. And it's at that point that the day of the Lord is, or after the millennium?
The first 3.5 years of the 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, the first 3.5 years, great. Everything's going to go great. Peace on earth, prosperity, building the temple in Jerusalem, everybody take the mark in their right hand and forehead. Things are going great.
Yeah, yeah.
At the 3.5 year mark, halfway through, he sets up his idol in the temple. The Jews that are in Jerusalem are told to flee into the wilderness because bad stuff's about to happen. The first part of that 3.5 years, it's going to be the incursion of the Gentiles on Jerusalem and the systematic destruction of the Jews and their religion again, very much like what Hitler did. In the midst of all that, then God comes back in judgment And that's what we're calling the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord happens at the end of the 7-year tribulation, and then the millennium begins.
So then how can the earth burn up if a new earth doesn't happen until after the millennium?
Peter clearly says that the day of the Lord has these attributes. So between Joel and Peter, I've come to one of two conclusions. Either the destruction that's coming at that time is going to be so universal and so complete that only his remnant that he's keeping there in Ammon and Moab and Edom, right, that those are going to be the only people that survive, that he's going to protect them and literally just burn up the earth with fire the same way he flooded the earth and took out everybody but his remnant, that the day of the Lord will in fact be that bad. Or, just like the Old Testament prophecies that leap over thousands of years at a swipe, that's what Joel and Peter just did, that the day of the Lord comes and it's not really over until the earth is burned up and new heaven and new earth. I'm prone to think that what Peter was trying to express there and Joel was trying to express, because they were using the same language, was that the day of the Lord is going to in fact be that bad, that just as God said, he's coming back, my God is a consuming fire, that in fact, yeah, consuming fire is what it's going to be. He flooded the earth once and took out everybody but his remnant. And Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, they didn't see it coming till the sudden destruction hit and nobody survived. And he likened that to the day of the Lord. So Peter certainly...
It was the same earth. And the water
went down.
Right.
That's right.
And then the earth was still there. As opposed to being a new heavens and a new earth. Right.
It still destroyed the whole earth, but yet they were still on that earth and then it started over on the same earth.
And when he says the elements melt with a fervent heat, we're going to see coming up that there are going to be earthquakes, and when Jesus comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that even the Mount of Olives splits open. I mean, there's going to be huge geologic changes that happen on planet Earth at the beginning of the millennium. And it says that mountains are going to be flattened, that the whole area around Jerusalem is going to become like a valley and then be raised up like a plateau. I mean, there's going to be all these changes to the earth for the millennium because Christ is going to come back and be on it as the ruling king. So yes, there will be elements burning with fire and fervent heat and all that's going to happen, which could as well be describing volcanic activity and that kind of stuff. So I think because of the context that it has to do with the day of the Lord, but it's so descriptive that it sounds like a complete annihilation of the earth. But I'm more prone to go with Jennifer, like she said, and say it's the same earth, even if he were to annihilate everybody and everything on the surface of it like he did with the flood.
Yeah.
So Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So there at the end of the book of Revelation, he's saying, well, almost the end of the book of Revelation, he says the same thing, "I'm coming as a thief." Now he makes a distinction between blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments so that he's ready to go, to run, to hide in the wilderness, because otherwise they're going to have to run in the midst of all that wildness and they'll be naked and ashamed because when he comes back, there's no time to get ready.
Hey, and in the next verse, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So there you go.
There.
All of a sudden, half of them zip out.
Time to go. Time to go to Armageddon. All right, as long as you brought that up, everybody go there. Revelation 16, starting at verse 12. We haven't gone through all the angels with their bowls and their vials and their trumpets and all that. We'll do that when we start going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. This is all still just introduction before we get to that book. Eventually, I'll end my introduction and we'll actually start going through the book of Revelation.
You just have to read through it.
Well, I know all this. This is so familiar.
How long does this take?
What?
It took 80 years
last time, didn't it?
It just goes on and on. I mean, it's all the way through the Bible. It's like, you say, well, how long should we study the Bible? You know, I mean...
If you stop for a while,
it just keeps going.
We should stop.
I'd rather just keep talking about it until Jesus comes, and then I'll be able to just go, see?
So.
No, I told you. No. I want to write the last post on the Preterist archive, you know. That's right. "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up. that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, we haven't identified those characters completely yet, but I think you know who they are. Of course, the mouth of the dragon is the devil. The mouth of the beast, we've seen that beast language going all the way back to Daniel. That's the one more commonly called the Antichrist, the political leader of the day, and the false prophet, who is going to be the religious leader of the day. If you look at those three, you can see very clearly between the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, what is often called the unholy trinity. Just as God has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the devil has always wanted to be God and has always tried to make himself like God. That's why he was thrown out of heaven, was for his attempt to make himself God of heaven. And so he has his own son who will be a world ruler, that's the beast, and he has his own spiritual leader. Instead of the Holy Spirit, he's got his false prophet. So just as God created the archetype, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the devil came along and created his false version of that same thing. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Jump down to verse 16. This identifies who those frog-like, demonic, unclean spirits are. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and they go to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, as we just read. So when you hear people talk about Armageddon, it does not mean, despite the Ben Affleck movie, it's not a big meteor. Nope. It is, in fact, a war that God calls everybody to. Now, you want to see something interesting? Here's an extra thing. Go back to the Psalms. The second psalm that David wrote, Psalm 2. There's a very interesting prophetic bit of writing in Psalm 2. Keeping in mind sort of the frame that we've built here. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Isn't that interesting? When did that ever happen? When did all the kings of the earth gather themselves together to do war with the Lord and his anointed? Well, it's not going to happen until Armageddon. But David saw it coming, predicted it back there in the Psalms. When we think of the Psalms, we don't usually think of prophecy, but as you said, how long will we be learning this? It's everywhere. You got to keep going through the Bible and you find it turning up. "They will say this, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord shall have them in derision," says the King James. What other versions you got? What's yours say, Tom?
"The Lord scoffs at them."
The Lord scoffs at them. Yeah, that's perfect. All the kings of the earth get together to do war with God and his anointed, which is Christ. And it says that God, far from being afraid of them, will laugh at them and hold them in derision. He will scoff at them. And people get this image, this notion that God wants so badly for all his children to love him and for them all to repent and come to him, and that God just couldn't live with unhappiness. Instead, when people get unhappy with him and rebel against him and shake their fist at him, he laughs at them because he understands, I'm God, I have the everything, and you're a pathetic little creature that I made, that I can snuff out in the blink of an eye. And don't you remember that once when I got tired of you all, I flooded the earth? Is this not familiar? Yeah. And that I'm going to do it again, this time with fire, and that I can, at a whim, if I so choose, just take you all out, and yet they're there, come on, rise up against him. Well, why would they do that? Why would creatures, why would the created beings, why would people, why would humans, why would stupid people get together and think they could fight with God? Well, the book of Revelation tells us it's because they're demonically inspired, that these demon frog-like demons go out and put it in their heart and put it in their mind and call them to the war of the Armageddon so that they would go and fight with God, because they're so destitute of the truth, and the church being gone and the Holy Spirit being gone, they are so completely now just open territory for the devil, that the devil just gets a hold of them and says, come to my war, and they go, okay. here we go, we're going to fight God. And he that sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and he will vex them, hurt them in his sore displeasure. How much damage could God do you if he wanted? See, the trick is with God, he can keep hurting you and not let you die. In the book of Revelation, at one point, demons are unleashed that go around stinging people with stings like scorpions that cause them to get sick and feverish and hurt and ache, and God won't let them die. It says they beg for death, and death is kept from them. I mean, to us, that's the ultimate escape. To our human way of thinking, the escape of all the pain of this life is ultimately death. That's what we do when an animal gets so sick that we say, well, the quality of life isn't there anymore. We'll put it to sleep because death is the escape when it gets real bad. God knows that. So instead he says, okay, how about lots of bad, no death? Huh. Yes?
When do preterists say that this battle took place?
Don't you tell me. 70 AD.
That?
That's all they got.
Oh. Oh, yeah.
He will speak to them in his wrath. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, God speaking, yet have I set my king, capital K, upon my holy hill in Zion. Remember when David was writing this, Jesus hadn't come yet. He's only up to his second listed psalm here, and he's already saying there's a Christ coming. There's a Messiah coming. First, there's going to be a battle, and all the kings of the earth are going to come and do battle with God, and God's going to laugh at them, wipe them out, and then set up his king, because it says that they come to do battle against his anointed, the one he chooses to make king. And he says, you know what? I'm going to make him king anyway, starting by wiping you out and then making him king because you can't stop him from being king. The theology out there that says you make Jesus anything, make Jesus your Lord and Savior, the most popular version of that phrase, is such a complete travesty when it's compared to this. You don't make Jesus anything. He is the Lord, he is the Savior, and he is the King of Kings. And when he comes back at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that he has written on his thigh and on his vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nobody makes him anything. He shows up that. And so when he comes back, God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. By the way, that was quoted in John 5:17. For those of you who remember that quote being picked up and applied to Jesus. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And what will he do with it? He says, here, I'll give you the goyim, the heathen, the non-Jews. I'll give you every nation of the earth as your possession, and I will give you the whole earth, the uttermost parts of the world as a possession. And he comes back, little lovey-dovey Jesus, and he just loves them, and he just brings them into the kingdom. And no. Instead, verse 9, and you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them into pieces like broken pots. Wow. See, he comes back and becomes the king by spiritual and physical authority. He comes back and wipes out his enemies and then sets up his everlasting kingdom. And if you'll excuse the colloquialism, can't nobody stop him. He's coming back and he is the king and he is the Lord and he's going to prove it. You either get in line with that or you resist it. And if you're on the resisting side, he will break you with his rod of iron. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Remember, the Son wasn't here yet. The Son hadn't come yet. He's announcing that the Son is coming and you better do obeisance to him. Now, I've told you before that the Hebrew word, translated worship, means kiss toward. That's where that concept comes from. It means to kiss toward something as a show of obeisance and love and worship. So David took that word, kiss the Son. Kiss toward, worship the Son, recognize his preeminence, lest he be angry. Well, see, you don't hear about that Jesus. It's the same Jesus that was predicted to come. It's the same Jesus that's coming back in Revelation who isn't the mild-mannered, sweet, tender shepherd. He's coming back, and you better kiss toward him in case he gets angry, because if he gets angry, you will perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. See, it doesn't take a whole lot of Jesus' wrath to get rid of you. You kindle his wrath a little, he's done. You're done. He'll continue on his throne. You'll continue in your damnation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I'm glad that verse was on. That's a dark psalm, isn't it? David was writing that to the kings of the earth, to all the nations that didn't believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he was saying, you know, while you're rebelling against the God of Israel, I got news for you. He's going to set up his king, who, by the way, will be his son. And you had better do obeisance to him because he owns the whole earth. And God will give him the whole earth as a possession, and he will either bless people or he will knock them down. So, but the point again is, even David back in the Psalms had these predictive elements of this Armageddon to come. It goes all the way back to there. A couple more things. Of course, you know one of my favorite verses, Daniel 4:35. Says all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stop his hand, and none can say to him, what are you doing? That's very much in line with what we just read out of Psalm 2, and very much in line with what we see coming in the book of Revelation, that God does whatever he wants, and that you can get all the kings of the earth together, and all the inhabitants of the earth are still reputed as nothing. Get them all together as a group, they're still nothing compared to God. All right, let's do this real quick. Todd brought up the two in a field thing last week, and then we quickly referenced it here. So let's do this. Tom, go to Matthew 24, 40 to 42. Todd, I think you had the question last week right on the tail end about Luke 17, 34 to 37. And then we're going to tie it in, all of us, to Revelation 19. Because we didn't get to do that when it came up last week. So, Tom, you've got Matthew 24, 40 to 42. This confuses a lot of folks, and they want to say that this verse has to do with the rapture. It will be very plain in a moment when Todd reads his passage, and then when we compare it to the Revelation passage, and when we compare it to Joel again, and it'll be pretty obvious that it has nothing to do with the rapture.
Those verses again?
Matthew 24, 40 to 42. And then you are going to read for us Luke 17, 34 to 37, and we will compare those two. Okay, Tom?
Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come.
Now, because it says you don't know what day your Lord will come, it made people say, oh, well, that's a rapture verse. That's the Lord coming. No, that's the Lord coming as a thief in the night. You don't know when he's going to come. And when he comes, he's coming for the battle of Armageddon. So these people, two are in a field, one are taken, two are in a bed, one are taken. Where are they being taken? This has to do with three unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of devils working miracles who went forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This is the gathering to the Armageddon war. That's what Matthew 24 is referencing. We'll now prove it by looking at the parallel passage in Luke 17, verses 34 to 37. I think that's Todd reading.
I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord?
Okay, now that's a perfectly good question, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because in Matthew 24, he didn't tell us where. He just said, there'd be two and one taken and the other left. He said, you don't know when when your Lord's going to come. But now here's the parallel version, and they wisely say, okay, one taken, one left. Where are you taking them? Here's the answer.
So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
Well, now that's cryptic. He says they'll be gathered to a place where the bodies are gathered together, and that's where the eagles and the birds of prey will be gathered. And you go, well, what's that about then? Now Jesus has said it's not the rapture. They're not being taken away to heaven. They're being taken to a place where eagles are gathering and where bodies are scattered. Where's that? Go to Revelation 19.
What is your verse? What is 37 in your Bible say?
Verse 37 of what?
But his reply.
Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together.
You summarized it differently. You said where the bodies are gathered.
Mm-hmm.
And it just says body?
Yeah, this says wherever, and to me.
The body of the person who's taken.
Yeah, okay.
The eagles.
One guy is taken, the other's left. One guy is taken, the other's left. Where are they taken? Wherever that body is taken, there the eagles will be gathered.
Just reading that verse, that looks very much like, well, eagles are gathered in heaven, and that they fly around.
But do you see where, if you say, well, then wherever the eagles are gathered, they're flying around in the heavens, then if you're going to say that is a rapture verse, that we are raptured only up into the sky where the eagles are, eagles don't fly in the heaven where God is. So what you've done is you've started creating analogies that aren't going to be able to play out. But it's very typical of the way allegorical thinking happens, where people say, okay, he said eagles. Well, eagles are in the sky, so therefore the body is going to be gathered to the sky. But where? You're saying that
there's
the rapture...
But I can see. That is
yeah.
very...
Well,
critical.
That's the other thing. Is,
that's
the other thing that you've got to realize is that...
It's not real.
Right. Her translation says vultures. It's bird of prey. The King James picked eagles because that is a bird of prey that eats dead animals.
Oh, vultures. That's not...
That's the whole point that he's making. We're talking about carrion birds that eat dead bodies. Wherever the birds are that eat dead bodies, that's where these bodies are going to be gathered to.
Do you know what the Greek word of body is for that verse?
And
just body as in what, though?
Does it say dead body? Wherever the dead body is?
Yep.
Okay.
Okay.
Oh. That's better.
That's helpful.
Okay.
Yes, dead bodies and vultures helps.
Thank you very, very much.
You know what made eagles nice, though, in our culture, so it's really, truly hard to understand that they're a bird of prey.
You get a completely different picture.
Yeah,
right.
Those are vultures.
Well, here you go. Revelation 19, starting at verse 17, says... And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried in a loud voice, saying to all the birds, the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, that means up in the air, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, who we just read about in Psalms 2, and their army gathered together to make war against Christ, against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. Now, that's pretty clear. It's saying that God is calling these people together to Armageddon for the purpose of having a war, and he's going to defeat them so resoundingly that he calls it a feast he makes for carrion birds and gathers all the birds of the heaven and says, come and eat, because there's going to be so many dead bodies, you're going to have plenty to eat. So he gets all the birds that live off dead flesh together in Armageddon to eat the flesh off these bones.
Left.
Yeah, well, then since the judgment branches out from there around the whole world, and since we saw the elements burning with heat and the fire and everything else, I assume the judgment comes their way as well.
Oh, I see.
Oh. First, Christ comes back as conqueror in a war. Then he, from what we just read in Psalms 2, then he, using his rod of iron, smashes all nations and causes every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, not by spiritual willingness, but by domination.
The only group spared is that group in Edom?
Well, he's got his remnant of Israel, because he's always had his remnant, always of Israel. There's no time since Abraham that he didn't keep his remnant. And so that's who they are, and that's the beginning of his kingdom going into the millennial period. But as you'll see, whenever we get to it out of Zechariah, I believe it is, Zechariah says at the end of his book that every year the Gentile nations that are left are forced to come up to Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he says, and any of them that don't come, he'll hold back the rain and he'll cause plagues on them, because they will come up to Jerusalem every year and recognize Christ as king.
That's pretty cool.
Of course it's pretty cool. By the way, as long as we've said that, I haven't even gotten into typology yet. You will notice that in the thousand-year millennium, the only feast of the seven ancient feasts that Israel had to keep, the only one that's sustained into the millennium, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the feast that happened just before the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens during the millennium, the feast just before that was the Feast of Atonement, 7 days of atoning for sin. And the feast just before that was the Feast of Trumpets, which was a calling together or a gathering. The silver trumpets were blown to gather Israel, and to gather God's people, and the Feast of Trumpets comes before the Feast of Atonement, and that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians that at the last trump will be gathered.
We got it.
Hey, see the correlations? There's your rapture. Yeah, it's so obvious. So, because when Jesus was here the first time, he fulfilled the first four feasts. He died on the Passover. He was put in the grave right at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose exactly at the beginning of Feast of First Fruits, which is why Paul would call him the first fruit of the resurrection. And 50 days later, at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the church was formed. And then, in the ancient feasts, those all happen in the spring, and then there's a period of time, and then there's the fall feasts. When he was here, he perfectly fulfilled on time the first four feasts. And the last three are still hanging out here. And they come in that order, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah says that during the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles will be the only one that's kept. Well, there's the fulfillment of Tabernacles. So if you work backwards from there, the 7 days of Atonement, and if you go before that, you've got the Feast of Trumpets. And Paul's saying that we're taken up at the last trump because during the Feast of Trumpets, they blew a succession of trumpets all day, and then there was one long blast at the end of it, the last trump. So clearly, Feast of Trumpets is a correlation to the rapture. Got all that? So.
I'm so glad you did say that. Can I add to it?
Oh, thank you.
Back to that every knee will bow, tongue confess thing.
While she's doing that, by the way, turn to Revelation 14, and then we're going to go to Joel 3, and then we'll call it for tonight.
There's this song, a Christian song. This lady's singing, and she says, one day every tongue will confess you are God, one day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains, as if to say that, you know, still the greatest treasure remains for those who bow to Jesus now. Well, it sounds like that's such a great and glorious thing, but it's horrible. But
well,
it won't be from our
perspective.
Perspective. Not from ours.
No.
It will be. Yes.
Yeah. So, you know.
Yes.
It's not the big joyous.
No.
That's what it sounds like.
Exactly. Yeah. It's not that the world is converted and so every knee bows and tongue confesses.
That's what it's made it sound like.
It's that they all are forced to confess it because he is the absolute king and they are forced to accept it.
And but, it is his heel on their head.
Yeah. Like we just read out of Psalms 2. I mean, he's walking around with a rod of iron, dashing nations like potsherds, breaking them the way a man would. The picture is you with a baseball bat going into a room of pottery. How much damage could you do? That's the picture. So, all right, Revelation 14. This is 19 and 20. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, do you remember what I told you thalipsis means? It means a pressing like in a wine press. So here is that exact terminology used. It says that the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. The wine press was trodden outside the city and blood came out of the wine press, even up to the horses' bridles for a space of 1,600 furlongs. I'll do the math for you. A furlong is about an eighth of a mile. That is a 200-mile stretch where so much blood flows, it comes up to the bridles of the horses. Bring in the carrion birds.
Oh, it's in a valley, isn't it?
Yep. It is in a valley. Joel 3. Turn over there real quick. Joel 3, same picture. Again, seeing the correlations between the book of Revelation and what was predicted ahead of time. Joel 3, starting at verse 9. Joel's a small book in the Old Testament, so see if you can find it. It's only three chapters long. It's just before Amos. If that helps, if you're in Amos, go backwards. Just after Hosea. Hosea is a pretty big book. If you find Hosea, you can go forward to it. I'd like to just, since we're doing this on Thursday nights, I'll take a couple Thursdays and just teach the book of Hosea. I mean, that we have to do. And at some point, we have to get our... Oh, I'm sorry, Tiffany. But at some point, we have to get our Israelology straight. So that'll take a long time as well. So, Oh, it isn't a word. I have a book at home that I will bring you.
Yes.
Israelology, the study of Israel. Israel. Yep.
Well, who? Yes.
I have a book at home called Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology, written by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and it was his doctoral thesis originally. He's pretty right on. Okay, here we go. Joel 3, 9 to 15. It's not a word. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Of course, if you read Isaiah 2 or Micah 4, you read those verses that have been put into lots of songs. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. No longer will we study war. We're going to study war no more.
Warology.
No, Joel says just the opposite. Yes, it's warology. Joel 3 says just the opposite. It says get all the mighty men together and get ready, and even your plowshares you're not going to need anymore. You better make them into swords and take the pruning hooks and make them into spears and let the weak say, I am strong, because everybody's got to come to this fight. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now look, remember we just read where it said the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and he gathered the vine from the earth? It says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. Remember in Revelation 14, we read about the great winepress of the wrath of God. Same language here. For the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I know, you've heard that preached many times from pulpits by people who want you to decide for Christ. Right? Yes. Yes, multitudes in the valley of decision. But yes, the context has to do with the day of the Lord. It has.
Oh, my favorite is, let the weak say, I am strong.
Mm.
Yes. Yes. That's not a good time to say
it. No. But now look, see if you don't recognize the next verse. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Does that sound familiar? We've heard that over and over and over and over again. Now, how many times in the Bible does it say ye must be born again?
Once.
And there are entire churches and theologies built around that. But how many times have we seen the day of the Lord, and the sun and the moon are going to be dark, and the winepress of God's wrath, and the wrath of the Lamb, and the bloodshed? And how many times have we seen this picture of the day of the Lord now? Over and over and over. It is absolutely replete throughout the Bible, but people won't teach it because they say it's secondary. They say major on the majors and don't worry about the minors. You don't have to worry about eschatology. That's a secondary subject. Just as long as they know Jesus and they're saved, they're going to be fine. You don't need to know that. And yet for some reason, God decided that this was an absolutely huge subject in his book. And the more we read, the more we find it. And it just keeps turning up. So, you don't have to turn to it because it's late, but let me read you something. This is Zechariah 14, 1-9, and it's just so in context with everything we've said. We've just got to do this real quick. Zechariah 14, 1-9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave or part in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove or be toward the north, and half of it shall be toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like ye have fled before an earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with him. Oh, gee, that would be all the way back in Zechariah, that when he comes, his saints come with him. He's not coming for his saints. The saints come with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them to the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name shall be one. Now, the order of things that he just spelled out there starts with trouble in Israel, kings of the earth having coming to war with Israel, Jesus coming back to fight against those nations on behalf of Israel, and then him setting up his kingdom, and then living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. You know, people say, well, where do you get your time frame? Well, it's always the same. Everywhere through the Bible you go, the order of events is always the same. So, all right. Next week we'll pick up there. By the way, did you notice in Joel the reference, and the in Revelation 14, those references to harvest? That the harvest is actually the angel coming down and thrusting his sickle into the earth and causing bloodshed and the winepress and the wrath. And it says, and that harvest is great. It's a harvest of bodies. The same way you would go down and take out a sickle and cut down weeds or plant or hay in those days and food and everything else, that the angel of the Lord comes down and just starts cutting people down, just cutting them down. And the point being that it's likened to a harvest. And so when Jesus says in the Gospels, the harvest is great, but the workers are few, and pray that God will send workers into his harvest, people jump up on that and go, hey, that means bring people into the church and bring people. But Jesus said in the context of, it's going to be a great harvest here one day because they're rejecting me like mad. And the harvest is coming. So watch that harvest language too.
Ooh, that's good.
All righty. We'll see you all later.